I'm reading from Matthew 18. I struggled last month in one particular relationship, and this passage has confirmed what God spoke to me through another believer, my sister. I knew she was right in what she was pointing out to me, but it took a while for my pride to stop hurting and receive this word as good news. Behind the discomforting words of Jesus, there is always good news. So listen for it and cling to it. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15 from the New Living Translation. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then, if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this. If two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. Well, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me, and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart.
In 1995, the theologian Cornelius Plantinga published a book about the nature of sin, which he titled, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And the premise of his book was that God created the world in order for us to live lives of shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. And it means wholeness, actually. It means that everything is as it should be and nothing is out of place. But when sin came into the world, it vandalized the shalom that we were created for. It scribbles on the walls, and it punches holes in our relationships with God and one another and even ourselves. And while we can look around at the entire world and see this around us, we can see it in the natural world, we can see it even in our own bodies, we can often see it most clearly, though, in our relationships with other people. Relationships that are not the way that they're supposed to be. We can see it in friendships that used to be warm and rich, that over time become distant and disconnected. We can see not the way that it's supposed to be in homes that we'd hoped would be filled with joy and laughter, but then end up being filled with angry fights, slammed doors, or just a silence that speaks volumes. Relationships with our coworkers, our teachers, customers, students that we'd hoped to be collaborative and helpful end up becoming competitive and full of backbiting and gossip. And sometimes we know how things got this way, but sometimes we don't even know how it got that way. We just know that that's the world that we inherited. That's the relationship that we've walked into. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus assumes that this is going to be true at various times in our lives. He assumes that a lot of our close relationships are going to end up not the way that it's supposed to be. He assumes that there are going to be people who sin against us. Just like way back in chapter 6, he assumed that there are going to be times when we sin against others and we need to seek their forgiveness. But the problem is that if everything in the world is, to some degree or another, not the way that it's supposed to be, unfortunately, that also applies to the way that we deal with conflict. I don't know about you, but I can think of times within like just the last 24 hours where I have made conflict worse by the way that I handled it. And so what we need is a way to break the cycle of not the way that it's supposed to be. What we need is a heavenly perspective on conflict and on confrontation, a God's eye view of conflict and how to handle it so that we can break out of the cycle of not the way that it's supposed to be and repair and restore the vandalized shalom that we see around us. And Jesus does that in this passage by showing us two main things. He shows us the nature of the community that he's creating and then also the mercy of God. And we see the nature of the community that he's creating in verses 15 to 20, when he outlines the three-step process of confrontation and then makes a few other comments that seem to have nothing to do with what he's talking about. But then in verses 21 to 35, we see the mercy of God in the parable that he tells about a king and his servants. So first, the nature of the community that Jesus is creating. In verses 15 to 20, he starts by outlining this three-step process of confrontation, right? So if your brother or sister sins against you, the very first thing that you should do is go to them personally. So let's make a couple of observations here. First, Jesus is clear that he's talking about being sinned against, not simply a matter of different opinions or different preferences. And so what that requires from us is to have enough wisdom and humility to tell the difference. Enough wisdom to tell the difference between being sinned against and being offended by simply the way that a person decides to live their life or to speak with us. It requires that we be self-aware enough to ask or to notice that we're hurt by somebody else and to ask some questions about that, to ask some questions about their behavior and why we're hurt by it. And that we be honest enough to actually evaluate that behavior by a standard outside of ourselves. Something that gives us a God's eye view of how to treat one another. Something like the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the various virtue and vice lists of the New Testament. But let's say we get hurt by somebody else. And we go through this whole long soul-searching process of wading through it and seeing if they actually have sinned against us or if we've just been offended by some thing that we didn't really need to be offended by. And then we realize that they actually did sin against us. Why is it that it's our responsibility now to go to them and confront them about it? Because I don't know about you, I'm terrified of conflict. I hate conflict. If someone sins against me, why should I have to do the really hard and really scary work of going to them and talking about it? After all, wouldn't it just be more loving to forget about it, to sweep it under the rug, to just let it go, to absorb the hurt myself and to not bring it up with them? But notice who Jesus is talking about in this passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Jesus is using the language of fellow believers here, fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. And remember, he's still answering the disciples' question way back from verse 1, where they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right, Jesus, Zach started unpacking that answer last week, and Jesus is still talking today. He's still giving them far more of an answer than they bargained for. And so if you look at this passage in its context, what Jesus is saying is that if a brother or sister sins against you, going and confronting them is like going after a lost sheep. Remember what Jesus said right before this passage that we're looking at right now. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, that man will leave the 99 to fend for themselves while he goes looking for the one lost sheep. When a brother or sister sins against you, it may seem like a total waste of time or an incredible hassle to go and confront them about it. But in God's eyes, that's an excellent use of your time. Because what you're doing is you're going after a lost sheep. Now, the purpose behind confronting someone else about their sin isn't necessarily to bring you closure or a sense of peace, as good as those things are, as helpful as those things are. The purpose is to help them grow in Christ-likeness. The truth is, we are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. When Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross and he gave his locker room speech, basically, to the disciples in John 14 to 17, the note that he ended on was by praying for us, literally for you and me. And he prayed specifically that we would be one as he and the Father are one, that we would have the same unity amongst us that he and the Father had. But that unity can't exist if we don't deal with the sins and the hurts that we commit against one another. Unity is only unity if we're willing to do the hard but necessary work of loving and truth-filled confrontation. Otherwise, it's just good feeling. And so that's why if the person doesn't listen to, then Jesus tells us to move on to the next step, which is to bring one or two other people along with you and try again. And the point here isn't necessarily that if they don't listen to you, you should bring a couple of other people along to pressure them or intimidate them. The point here is the importance of truth and objectivity. Because if you bring another person or two along with you, that increases the amount of objectivity and impartiality that you can have in that conversation. It's not just your opinion anymore. There's also more voices coming into it as well, more people hearing what happened and being able to weigh it out. Likewise, you're also increasing the level of accountability on yourself by doing that, because when the other one or two people listen, they may also notice that there was something that you did wrong, that you could have done better. And so if the motivation behind confronting someone is brotherly love, then the means by which we do so is truth. Having a few other wise and godly eyes looking at the situation increases our ability to bring to light the truth. But what if, even after going through these first two steps, even after confronting this person in love and with truth, the brother or sister still won't listen? A third step is to bring it before the congregation. Now, generally, the first two steps are kind of get intuitively. Right, go to someone yourself. If that doesn't work, then bring a couple of other people along with you. Why bring it before the congregation? What does that mean? And by the way, what does it mean to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector? And for that matter, what is the deal with the binding and the loosing comment? And where is Jesus going with about agreeing with each other on things that we ask for? And how does any of that relate to the promise that where two or three are gathered, Jesus will be there with them? Well, if we work backwards through those statements, they make a little bit more sense for us. So first off, when we're gathered together, Jesus promises to be there with us. Right? Often we apply that to things like Sunday morning, where we're gathered in a room like this, or to things like small groups or prayer groups, and it absolutely applies to that. But it also applies to the difficult and awkward and uncomfortable and scary conversations where we confront somebody else about their sin. Jesus promises to be there with us just as much in that moment as he is right now in this moment. And so in the midst of such a meeting like that, if we agree with one another that we need wisdom from God to see this person and the situation clearly, if we agree that we need guidance from the Holy Spirit to know what to do or even what to say, then God is pleased to grant us those things. After all, wisdom and the Holy Spirit are two of probably some of the only things in the Bible that we can be assured of, that if we ask them, God is pleased to give exactly that to us. And so if we follow the wisdom and the guidance that God gives, rightly discerning between truth and falsehood, then the decision that we come to should reflect the will of God. And what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If the person, after all of this, repents and then finally decides to apologize and to take back what they did, then we let loose on them reconciliation and restoration that reflects the reconciliation and the restoration that God desires with them. If after all of this, they decide not to repent, then we bind them to their sin in such a way that until they do repent, we treat them like an outsider, because that too reflects God's will for the situation. It's a hard pill to swallow, but the purpose behind the community that Jesus is creating on earth is to reflect God's will. Now, bear in mind, this doesn't mean that every time a church or a group decides to discipline a member, either formally or informally, that it necessarily did the right thing. Right? If we don't follow actually a process of truth and reconciliation, if we don't listen to and follow the wisdom of God, then any opinion we come to doesn't force God's hand to respond in a certain way. I'm sure many of you in this room have probably been hurt by a church or possibly even this church at different times. And that doesn't mean that we or that they got it right. The purpose of the community that God's building is to reflect God's will on earth, but we do have to face the reality that even the church isn't what it should be. But God's desire is that we reflect his will on earth, that our lives are not our own, but that we've been bought with a price. And so when we let loose reconciliation and restoration on those who repent, we reflect the reality of God doing so as well. But also that being said, treating someone like a Gentile or a tax collector doesn't mean that we shun them or cut them off for the rest of their lives. Instead, what it means simply is that we change tactics with them. Because remember, Gentiles and tax collectors were a special focus of Jesus' ministry. Matthew himself, the person who wrote this gospel, was at one time in his life a tax collector. Treating someone like a tax collector or a Gentile doesn't mean that we look down on them. It doesn't mean that we shame them or embarrass them. It means that we actually move back to more foundational questions with them. Do they understand what it means to be a sinner in God's eyes? That it doesn't simply mean that they've done a few wrong things in their life and that they need to make amends for those and try a little bit harder, but that they've fundamentally broken trust with God and with their neighbors. And do they understand grace? Do they understand that Jesus paid our debt fully on the cross. And that as a result, God doesn't condemn us or judge us anymore. That he doesn't look down on us, but that he looks on us actually with the same love and affection that he has for Jesus. And that as a result of that, we don't need to prove anything to him. We don't need to prove anything to ourselves or to anybody else. We're actually freed up to live lives of love and gratitude. Do they understand these things? If the person that we've had to confront gives us no choice but to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, all that means is that we keep on showing them the same love and the same mercy of a shepherd going after a lost sheep. And so the interesting thing about confrontation is that it's not entirely for us. Right? We can get a lot of good things out of it. We can get closure. We can get clarity about what they said and what they meant. But ultimately, it's for the other person. And it's for the purpose of bringing them back onto the path of brotherly love out of a desire for unity and purity and peace in the body of Christ. The purpose is to break the cycle of not the way that it's supposed to be and to step forward into the way that it's supposed to be. So if confrontation is for them, then what's for us? Right? If the purpose of confrontation is to love our brother or sister by helping them to see how the sin in their life is causing them to miss out on the good and beautiful life that God has for them, then what is God trying to do in us in that situation? Jesus shows us that by telling us a story. And in this story, a king is settling accounts with his servants. And he calls in one servant who owes him 10,000 talents. And now a talent was equivalent to roughly 20 years of wages. And so if you do that math, that means that this person owes him just about 200,000 years of labor. But even that doesn't entirely capture the debt that this man owes, because a talent was the highest monetary measurement that they had at this time. It was the highest denomination that they had. And 10,000 was the highest number that they could calculate. And so what Jesus is saying is that this man owes a sum of money so great that you can even count it if you tried. It's a debt that couldn't possibly be paid. And so the king responds by getting ready to sell the man and his family into slavery. And selling someone into slavery, or selling even yourself into slavery, was one of the most common ways back then to pay a debt. In fact, most of the slaves in the Roman world were debt slaves. But out of sheer desperation, the servant falls on his knees in front of the king and begs him for patience, promising that he'll pay back everything that he owes. But notice the king's response. There's no way that this guy's ever going to pay back this debt. But the king doesn't respond to him the way that any of us would. He doesn't yell at the man and give him peace of his mind for, on the one hand, losing all this money and then making a crazy promise he can't possibly make good on. But he also doesn't reduce the debt to an amount that he can pay. He doesn't put him on interest. He doesn't put him on a payment plan so that he and maybe his family and his entire village, after a couple of generations, could maybe pay this back. He doesn't look on him with anger, with judgment. Instead, he looks at him with pity. Now, pity is one of those words that's largely gone out of fashion because in a lot of people's minds it carries this connotation of looking down on somebody else. So we say things like, I don't want your pity because we don't want other people to look down on us. But the Greek word used here is literally the word for intestines. What do intestines have to do with pity? When the king looked at his servant, he looked at his plight, the impossible situation that he was in, and he felt it himself like a punch to the gut. He felt it deep down inside. And he was moved to do something about it. That's what it means to feel pity. To look at the situation that somebody else is in and to feel the pain of it yourself, like a punch to the gut, and then to be moved to do something about it. And so he does the unthinkable. He forgives the debt entirely. No payment plan, no installments, no nothing. He lets the man go. But on his way home, the servant finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, a single denarius was about a day's wage for the average worker. So what that means is this person owes him probably about 3.5 months' worth of paychecks, which isn't an insignificant amount of money. According to Google, the average household income in Oregon right now is about $60,000. So that means this guy owes him somewhere around $17,000 or $18,000. That's kind of a lot of money. I mean, it's nothing compared to what he owed the king, but it's not an insignificant amount of money by itself. But notice his reaction. Okay, first he starts by taking the man by the throat and then asking for repayment. But then the guy says almost word for word exactly what he had just said to the king moments ago. Be patient with me, I'll pay you back. But instead of responding the way that the king did to him, he refused and throws this man into prison. Now, a bunch of other servants see what's going on, and they freak out, and they go and report it to the king. And the king is rightly incensed by the man's behavior. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? And he throws him into prison. Sometimes when Jesus tells parables, it's hard to tell where he's going. This time he makes it nice and clear for us, because he actually interprets the parable for us. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Which is terrifying, if you think about it. Does this mean that if you have a hard time forgiving someone, then God won't forgive you? Or does it mean that if the sting from a hurt comes up over and over again, maybe for months or even years afterwards, that God won't forgive you, or that you've lost your salvation? I don't think so. What Jesus is saying isn't that your forgiveness controls God's forgiveness. What he is not saying is that if you forgive those around you, then God will look at that and decide that you are therefore worthy of being forgiven. Likewise, I don't think he's saying that if you have a hard time with forgiveness, if it takes you a while to let go of hurt or pain or anger, that God therefore won't forgive you. Instead, what I think he's saying is that if you really understand the grace and the mercy that God has had for you, that'll change you. That will make you a more merciful person. Imagine you're the servant in this story, and you've racked up this unpayable debt, more than you could ever possibly hope to work off in 1,000 lifetimes, and it's finally come due. Every now and then, I'll get a water bill or a trash bill, and I'll forget about it for a couple days. It'll get buried under other pieces of mail and stuff like that, and then I'll rediscover it the day before it's due. And immediately my heart rate skyrockets because I don't want to pay the extra $10 or $15 for the late fee or whatever it is. Imagine the absolute panic of knowing that you have a bill due for more money than you will ever see in your lifetime. Imagine the fear that would come into your heart, the sinking feeling. And in addition to that, think of the shame, too, that this guy was probably going through. For the rest of his life, however long the rest of his life was, he was always going to be that guy who had somehow lost more money than anybody else could even count. The debt that we owe God is kind of like that. It is unpayable. And it doesn't even matter how big or small the individual sins in our lives are, how impressive they are, or how mundane and absolutely pedestrian. Because every single one of them, all of it, is not the way it's supposed to be. And all of it makes the world just a little bit more not the way that it's supposed to be. But God is like the king in the story. As members of a democratic society, we kind of have trouble relating to this idea of a king. But imagine free will, imagine the person who you respect the most in the world, the person whose opinion matters to you more than anybody else. If this person said something nice about you, it would make your day. If they said something bad about you, you'd be undone. Add to that the person that you're most loyal to, the person who, if they ask you for anything, you will go and do it immediately, in a heartbeat, without even questioning. And on top of both of those, add in the person that you're most afraid of, the person who you know for a fact that if you crossed them, they could destroy your life. Mix all of those together, and you've basically got the dynamics of a king. And that's what God is like. The passage from Isaiah 6 that we read from earlier showed us that when Isaiah came into God's presence, that God was so high, so holy, so lifted up, so utterly unlike everything else in the universe, that even angels cover their faces when they're in his presence. But even though our debt with God was unpayable, even though he is holier than we can possibly imagine, he's also far more merciful than we can imagine, far more forgiving than we often give him credit for. When God looks at the plight that we've made, both in our lives and in our world, the angry conversations, the nasty emails, the slammed doors, the deafening silence, he's angered by all of that, absolutely. But he's also moved to compassion. He sees the mess that we've made, and he feels it like a punch to his gut, and was moved to do something about it. Instead of requiring us to pay the debt, he decided to pay it for us, sending his son to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Instead of selling us into slavery to pay our debt, he sold himself into slavery to pay it for us. Instead of throwing us into prison, he decided to throw himself into prison so that we could be free. And he did all of that out of love, mercy, and compassion. But we have to understand that and accept that and appropriate it to our lives by faith. Many of you in this room have probably had a time in your life where you did accept that in, and yet you could probably look back and see that there are still times when you struggle with forgiveness. I think what God is calling us to in moments like that is to never tire of the riches of the cross. That though he was rich, he became poor for our sake. That he was cut off so that we could be brought in. That he died so that we might live. The night before he was crucified, Jesus was just about to sit down with the disciples to celebrate the Passover when he washed their feet. And when he got done, he asked them this question: "Do you understand what I've done for you?" The question applies here too. Do you understand what God has done for you? Do you understand that he's paid a debt that was unpayable for you? Do you understand that you are therefore not tied to that debt anymore? That it's been paid in full? That rather than looking down on you or looking at you with kind of suspicion or reservation, that God looks at you with the same love and affection and acceptance that a father has on a child? When you understand that, when you accept it and appropriate it to your life, when you believe it, it changes you from the inside out into a person who is more merciful, patient, and forgiving. God doesn't expect us to repay the debt that we owed. But he does expect us to be changed by it. I wish Jesus had just given us three easy steps on how to forgive someone, kind of like how he gave us three really hard steps for how to confront someone. But he doesn't. Instead, what he does is he shows us how to become a more forgiving person. How to be changed from the inside out. Do you understand what he's done for you? Let's pray. Jesus, I confess that many times I don't understand what you've done for me. And that as a result, I hold grudges and I harbor envy and animosity and unforgiveness. Forgive me for that, Lord. Jesus, I recognize that you have forgiven me for that. Thank you. Lord, we pray that, God, for those in our congregation, Lord, who are struggling with forgiveness, Lord, we pray that, that they would know the depths of your mercy for them. God, that they would understand the holy and the pure love that you have for them. God, for those who are wondering about that love that you have for them, God, wondering if it is true, if it's real, if it's something to be relied upon, God, we pray that you would make that clear in their lives this week. God, help us to know you more, and help us to be changed by that. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.